I'm always intrigued at this time of the year by talk of the Christmas spirit. If you listen carefully, you can hear television reporters and on the radio, commercials, newspaper ads, even newscasters that report sporting events refer to the Christmas spirit. But as frequently as it is referred to, it's almost impossible to define exactly what is meant by that phrase. It seems like it depends upon the context of the specific person who is using it. For example, in Grand Junction, Colorado, last night, they had their annual Spirit of Christmas walk downtown on Main Street. And what they do every year at this time is they take a night and they close off Main Street. They have all the vendors contribute and they bring out, according to the report from last night, about what they plan to do, over 300 entertainers who just walk the streets. And as the organizer said, they do their Christmas thing during that several hours set apart. And the commercial businesses there say, this is our way of giving back to the community in order to fulfill the Christmas spirit. And so in their minds, obviously, the Christmas spirit has to do with giving. And we see that quite frequently. For example, right here in Southwest Florida, we have an organization, a foundation called the Spirit of Christmas Foundation. It was established several years ago so that folks could give money to it and gifts could be provided for needy children throughout Southwest Florida. Great idea, wonderful desire and design of that organization. And the purpose of the organization, according to their website, is this is the way that we can capture the spirit of Christmas. For others, it's not so much giving as it is family relationships and hospitality. That's what constitutes the Christmas spirit. For example, we see this celebrated in some of the familiar songs sung this year, at this time of the year, like the famous one by Perry Como, "There's No Place Like Home for the Holidays," or Bing Crosby's song that he made famous, "I'll Be Home for Christmas," even with that plaintive caveat at the end, if only in my mind. There's something about home and hospitality that seems to go hand in hand with this Christmas spirit. From the very first night when the angels declared the birth of Jesus to shepherds that were watching their sheep out on the hillside there outside of the town of Bethlehem, Christmas has been associated with peace on earth. And one of the most amazing displays of that aspect of the so-called Christmas spirit happened in 1914, in the early months of World War I. In those first months, a Western Front emerged in northern France and Belgium. And at points along that front, the British soldiers and the German enemy soldiers were no more than about 60 yards apart. They were fighting in trenches. They dug trenches, and the winter rain came and turned those trenches into mud pits. At points, the mud was so thick and so sticky that soldiers actually got stuck in the trenches and had to get help to extract them out of it. Well, on Christmas Eve, 1914, outside the Belgian town of Ypres, something amazing happened. The British forces looked across no man's land to the place where the German trenches were, and they began to see these evergreen trees being put up. And candles were put on them that were lit, Christmas trees that the German soldiers were putting up in celebration of Christmas. Before long, they heard the refrains from Stille Nacht, Heilige Nacht, which is the original German of Silent Night, Holy Night. Well, the British soldiers decided to retaliate, so they started singing the first Noel. And the Germans responded by singing O Tannenbaum. And the British responded, and it went back and forth like this for quite a while. In fact, in the book, The Great War and the Shaping of the 20th Century, there's an eyewitness account that is recorded from one of the British soldiers. And listen to what he writes about that experience. He said, first the Germans would sing one of their carols, and then we would sing one of ours. Until when we started up, O Come All Ye Faithful, the Germans immediately joined in singing the same hymn with the Latin words, Adeste Fidelis. And I thought, well, this was really a most extraordinary thing. Two nations, both singing the same carol in the middle of a war. The next day, Christmas Day, the soldiers began to shout out at one another. And tentatively, a couple of them got out and went to no man's land. They shook hands. They began to exchange cigarettes and other trinkets like that of goodwill. Somebody brought out a football. And for several hours, they began to play with that football until it finally was burst and went out of air. And then, after a while, they went back to their trenches. And by midnight, they were shooting at each other again. It's an amazing scene. Temporary peace, yes. But what is it about this time of year that comes over people so that scenes like that actually have existed historically? What is going on with this so-called Christmas spirit? Well, I don't pretend to know the answer to that question. And I'm not going to try to answer that question this morning in our study. But I do think that it is worth considering the significance of this time of year in light of that which we are celebrating. And so while I'd never want to consider myself an expert on what our popular culture means by Christmas spirit, I do want us, since we're taking the Sundays in December to look at the person of Jesus Christ, to consider something about His spirit. What is it about Christ that is so commendable? What is it about Christ that is so attractive? What is it that is put on display for us in the person of Jesus Christ that we can not only learn from, but that we find ourselves inevitably drawn to? Specifically, I want to ask this morning, what is the Spirit of Jesus Christ? So I guess if you want to, you could call that the real spirit of Christmas. The circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus in that very difficult setting when there was no room for him in an inn for his parents, and so he had to be born in a barnyard in a stable. Those circumstances signal what the Scripture sets before us as the most dominant trait, the most dominant characteristic of our Savior's life while he was on earth. Many true things can be said about the character of Jesus. He was honest. He was courageous. He was faithful. He was bold. He was loving, merciful. All of those things are true. But operating in and through all of those specific traits, there's one overarching characteristic that not only the Scripture in general, but Jesus himself in particular attributed to himself. It's the characteristic of humility. Nearly every time the Scripture commends Jesus to us as our example, it emphasizes His humility. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that Christ suffered for us, leaving for us an example so that we might follow in His steps. And then he says, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus, in his humiliation before Pilate and Herod, when he was handed over to be crucified, was the portrait of humility. And Peter says, Jesus conducted himself in that way, leaving an example for us as his followers. This is how we are to live. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he gathered his 12 apostles up in an upper room in order to have those final hours with them before he would be arrested and then ultimately crucified the next day. And if you're familiar with the story as John gives it to us in John chapters 13 through 17, you know that what Jesus did there boggles the mind. Here, as their Lord and Master, as they come into the room, he takes his outer garment off. He wraps a towel around his waist and he gets a basin of water and he washes their dirty feet. And as he did that, he was giving a lesson to his followers. He said this to them afterwards, "If then your Lord and teacher, I have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." In other words, if I've served you in doing the most menial of jobs in order to benefit you, this is how you ought to live as well. This is what you ought to do for others. Jesus is humility personified. The words that he chose to describe himself whenever he spoke of his own characteristic according to Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, the word is gentle, lowly in heart. Of all the things he could have said about himself that would be true, he highlighted his gentleness, lowliness in heart. He highlighted his humility. It was through humility that Jesus Christ came into the world to save us, and it is to humility that he calls us in the way that we are to live following him as our Lord. The Apostle Paul understood this. He learned this from Jesus as Jesus miraculously, supernaturally taught him, but he also learned it over the course of his whole life, and he writes about it. And he gives us wonderful insight under the inspiration of God's Spirit into the character of Jesus as humility personified. And nowhere do we find that more clearly set forth than Philippians chapter 2, his letter to the church at Philippi in the second chapter. And this morning, what I want us to do is to look at that particular passage so that we can think more deeply about the nature, the character of Jesus Christ, the one whose birth we celebrate at this time of the year. If you're using one of the Bibles that's in the chair in front of you, it's found on page 980 and 981. I'm going to begin reading from Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, and I want to read all the way down through verse 11, though we're going to focus in on those first 8 verses. But hear the word of God as the Apostle Paul sets before us the character of Jesus Christ, the one whose birth we acknowledge and celebrate at this time of the year. So follow along as I read from God's Word, Philippians 2, verse 1. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In these verses, what we find the Apostle Paul teaching us is this, that Christ came into the world as the humble servant of God and calls us to follow him in lives of humility. Our humble Lord calls his followers to cultivate a spirit of humility. In the heart of this passage, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, Paul describes Jesus' attitude in his pre-incarnate state, at the point of his birth, and then after his birth. And the one overarching word that should herald the character of Christ in all of these phases of his existence is humility. Humility characterizes every aspect of Christ's life, and ministry. Verse 6 indicates to us that Jesus was humble before he became man, before he was born. If you're going to rightly think about Christmas and the birth of Jesus, you have to remember that Jesus didn't begin at Christmas. The Lord Jesus is God in flesh, the Son of God who became man. And he had an existence before his birth in Bethlehem. John chapter 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." It's a reference to the Son of God who existed from all of eternity as God. Verse 6 tells us that he was in the form of God. This isn't a reference to size or to shape. Rather, what Paul is saying here is that Jesus, before his birth, was in the very nature of God, in his essential nature. He was God. Notice Paul doesn't say he became God, but rather he was God. He was in the form of God. What he's telling us is this, that Christ Jesus has always been deity. He's existed from all of eternity with Father and Spirit as God. He did not count equality with God, however, a thing to be grasped, our text says. In other words, he didn't consider the fact that as Son with Father and Spirit, triune God, one God, that his status, his benefits as God was something to be clung to at all costs. It wasn't something that he felt like he had to hang on to. Rather, he was willing to become submissive. Submissive to his Father. Now, this is an amazing revelation. It's something we find elsewhere in Scripture, but here Paul sets it out very poetically and very helpfully for us. The humility that we see in Jesus' personality as a man on earth existed in him from all eternity. We don't usually associate humility with God. We don't associate humility with greatness, with majesty, but this is the character of our God. God, as manifested in Christ, shows us that he is characterized by humility. Just as much God as the Father, just as divine as the Son, in that glorious mystery that we call Trinity, God three in one, the Son was willing to set aside the benefits, the prerogatives of deity, to humble himself in submission to his Father to become a man. Before the world ever began, in what the Scripture reveals to us to be an everlasting covenant, an eternal arrangement within the Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit, the Son volunteered to carry out the will of God in bringing about the salvation of people like you and me. See, God determined, as Father, Son, and Spirit, to create the world. Again, this boggles the mind. The Bible teaches it. We bow to the truth revealed. God determined to create. The world didn't have to exist, but God created the world. He decided to create the world from eternity past. And in deciding to create the world, he decided to create people like you and me that would bear his image and would represent him on earth. And so that's why we have humanity. That's why mankind exists. And in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, in the mystery of his eternal decree, somehow sin was recognized and determined as a part of this world. God, in his inscrutable wisdom, seeing what would be, determining how it would be, determined that sinners, his creatures who would fall away from him, would be redeemed. And they must be redeemed in a way that is consistent with his holiness, with his justice, with his own integrity. And for that to happen, someone must come and suffer in their place. Someone must come and die in their behalf. And the Scripture teaches us that the Son of God, volunteered for that assignment. He wasn't coerced. No manipulation. He chose to come to the earth voluntarily. He chose to be born as a man. What we have at Christmas celebrating the birth of Jesus boggles our mind. God, having determined from eternity to save sinners, restricts himself to humanity. That's what is going on in that manger. That's what's taking place in Bethlehem. We can't conceive rightly the humility and the magnitude of Christ's condescension until we think deeply about the pre-incarnate deity that Christ has possessed. As the eternal Son of God, He had always lived in delight. You think about this. There was never anything in the Son of God's desire that was unmet. He never had a need. He never had a want unfulfilled. He lived in perfect fellowship and harmony with Father and Spirit, never a cross word, never a contrary purpose. The angels worshiped Him. They declared His praise, His greatness. The Scripture says that they stand ready to do the will of God. Angels zeroed in on the Son of God, waiting to see the first flicker of His desire so that they could go and fulfill it. This is what the Son of God possessed. And this is what He was willing to set aside, not cling to, in order to be born as a little baby. Think about what Jesus' life must have been like before He was born on earth, and you cannot help but be staggered at the thought of the condescension, the step down when He was born on earth. We can't even fully imagine all that the Son of God gave up in order to become a man. So, from eternity, the Son of God has been characterized by humility. In majesty, in greatness, in authority, He was humble. But Paul goes on to teach us in Philippians 2 that Jesus Christ was humble in His birth. If you look at verse 7, you find Paul's doctrinal explanation for the birth of Christ. He says that this Son made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He made Himself nothing. Literally, Paul says, He emptied Himself. He's not suggesting that Jesus emptied Himself of deity, that He quit being God. That's not true. Rather, He is, in the words of J.B. Lightfoot, describing how Jesus stripped Himself of the insignias of deity. In other words, He gave up the prerogatives of deity. He gave up the wealth, the status, if you will, of being God. The complete satisfaction and self-sufficiency of being divine. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, that though He was rich, for your sakes He became poor. He impoverished Himself so that through His poverty we might be made rich. How did He empty Himself? Well, Paul goes on to tell us in verse 7 in the next couple of phrases. He says that He took the form of a servant. He willingly submitted Himself to His Father as a slave submits himself to a master. Though equal to the Father, He took the place of the servant before the Father. And then Paul says He was born in likeness of men. He's not talking about mere appearance here, but rather the manner of His servanthood. He became a servant by becoming a real man. Jesus Christ emptied Himself not by the removal of any deity, but rather by the addition of humanity. Think of what this means to say, the Son of God became a man. Think about that. As the eternal Son of God, He was the lawgiver. The law came from Him. When He became a man, He submitted Himself to live under the restrictions and obligations of that law. As God, He had need of nothing because He's the owner and the creator of everything. But by becoming a man, Jesus subjected Himself to need. He needed food and water to survive. He needed health to sustain. He experienced pain, sorrow, disappointment. He did without things that other humans had. He never owned a home. The houses he rested in were all borrowed. When he had to preach from a boat, it wasn't his boat, it was somebody else's boat. Even when it came time to die, he didn't have his own tomb. It was a borrowed tomb that his body temporarily was placed in. As God, Jesus Christ had enjoyed all the glory of heaven. But as man, he entered into a life where, as the scripture describes it, he was despised, he was rejected, he became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When you think of the story of Christmas, be sure to remember it didn't start at Christmas. The origin of the Son of God isn't marked by a day on the calendar. He's always been God. He has existed with Father and Spirit from eternity. This is certainly the Spirit of Christ. This is the Spirit we ought to be setting before ourselves when we think of God becoming man. But there's more here. Paul doesn't simply point out Christ's humility before His birth, in His pre-incarnate state and at His birth, but he also goes on in verse 8 to describe His humility in His life after His birth. He said He humbled Himself in becoming obedient. That is, He placed Himself under the authority of God the Father. He allowed Himself to be commanded, to be instructed. The extent of His obedience is spelled out here when Paul speaks of His death, even to the point of death. Think of this. As the author of life, He submits Himself to death. Despite all of the infinite resources at His disposal, He chose not to use those resources, but rather to be obedient to the Father to the point of His own human life being taken from Him. Think about what this means. We get glimpses of it. But think about it. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? The few hours before Jesus is going to be tried and then executed on the cross, when the soldiers come out, you remember what Matthew tells the story, how Peter, he doesn't name him, but it's Peter, takes out a sword when he sees the soldiers coming to get Jesus, and he tries to decapitate one of the guys. The guy turned his head, and so he just got his ear. You remember? Jesus healed the man. You remember what Jesus said to Peter on that occasion? He said, "Put away your sword." So don't you know what I have at my disposal? Aren't you aware that if I were to ask my Father, He would send 12 legions of angels? He had resources. He was God in flesh. But He willingly chose not to utilize those resources to be obedient to the Father. Why? Why didn't He do that? Why didn't He protect Himself? Why didn't He preserve His life? Because He was determined to do His Father's will at any and all cost, even the ultimate cost. Because He knew from the eternal counsel with Father, Son, and Spirit, this is the way of salvation. This must happen. The Father's will must be done for people like you and me to be brought to God. And so in humility, He let people He created take Him, bind Him, abuse Him, and nail Him to the cross. Paul says that, even the death of the cross, a painful, humiliating death, a death that was designed, intentionally designed to be cruel, to be painful. Jesus submitted Himself to this, and He did so in recognition of what the Old Testament scripture said from Deuteronomy, that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed of God. So, by becoming the curse of God, enduring the curse of God for us, he has taken away the curse of God from us. And the only way that could happen is through his humble obedience all the way to death on the cross. This is an incredible description of the mindset of Jesus. In his pre-incarnate existence, he was humble. In his birth, he was humble. In his life on earth, he was humble to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And he pursued the course of humility for the sake of the honor and glory of his Father. This is how Jesus became the author and the finisher of our faith. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised its shame. What we learn is that Jesus rejoiced in humility and obedience. He found joy in obeying his Father. But it's not enough simply to marvel at the humility of our Savior. Paul teaches us these amazing truths in Philippians 2, not simply to instruct and inform us about Jesus, though that is true and it's important. But the whole setting, the whole rationale for telling us these incredible things about Jesus is so that our lives will be changed. See, Paul's not going after information, he's going after transformation. And he's calling us to live in a way that follows the character of Christ. While it is true that humility characterizes all of Jesus' life and ministry, it is also true that humility is to be cultivated in the life of Jesus' followers. If Christ is your Lord, then we must take seriously the call to live humbly as our humble Savior did. In verse 5, Paul sets it up for us. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." What mind? The mind of Christ. Have the mentality that I'm about to reveal to you, I'm about to explain to you more fully. Let the mentality of Jesus be your mentality. But do you see the context? Among yourselves. Among yourselves. Who's he talking to here? What's he talking about? He's writing to a church. He's writing to a body of believers like us. To a congregation. To a people who have pledged themselves to Christ and one another. And he says, brothers and sisters in the church, have this mind among yourselves. Cultivate humility in your relationships with each other. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Live on the basis of this kind of mindset that we find in Jesus Christ. In the first four verses of Philippians 2, Paul lays out some specific ways to do this. In verse 1, do you see the way he raises the question? If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, he's not saying that because he doubts it. He's saying that to set it out. These things are yours. This is what you do have. This is what you have experienced. And you notice that it's in Christ. In Christ. Because we are in union with Christ. Because through faith we have been brought into the very life of Christ. His life has been brought into us. And we have experienced all these things. We've experienced the love. We've experienced encouragement. We've experienced comfort. We've experienced affection. We've experienced the working of the Spirit and sympathy. Because these things are true, he says, then have this mind among yourselves. Because of who Christ is, we are to pursue unity and love. Verse 3, we are to put aside rivalry and conceit. Wanting to be thought of as better than others. Wanting to be regarded as somehow superior or esteemed by others as being above everyone else. But rather, we are to cultivate humility, as verse 3 says, so that you count others more significant than yourselves. How do you do that? I mean, we see it. There's not a lot of room to debate what God calls us to be, and the attitude, the mentality. But how do you pursue it? I mean, how can you honestly think and have your thinking shaped in such a way that you think more highly of others than you do yourself? That you regard others more significant than you do yourself? Well, if I really believe what the Bible says about me, then I will begin on this pathway to grow in humility. If I believe what the Bible says about my brokenness, my fallenness, my disregard for God's law, His will, my failure to live up to what He calls me to be and do, despite knowing and despite having spiritual resources to be and do that, to the degree I see that, to that degree, I'm going to pursue a life that will cultivate a mind of humility that regards others more significant than myself. I'll be more and more amazed as I go deeper into this road at God's grace and mercy in loving me and forgiving me. The thought of somebody being beyond God's grace will seem foreign to me, increasingly foreign to me, the more I come to grips with my own sin, my own brokenness, my own fallenness. Because I'll be increasingly made aware that if God could save me, He can save anybody. If what Jesus did is enough to overcome my sin and rebellion, if the Spirit's persistence is strong enough to break down my resistance, then there's not anybody who's beyond hope. If I see that about myself. This is the way the Apostle Paul actually grew. God revealed these things to him, but if you read the letters of Paul chronologically, you'll pick up on this. We pointed it out before and talked about it some. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul had been a Christian for several years, and he describes himself in chapter 15 as the least of all the apostles. Then a few years later, in Ephesians chapter 2, he describes himself as less than the least of all the saints. Well, the least of the apostles put him down at the bottom of a list of a high group of people, right? They're the top. They're the foundation of the church. Paul says, I'm the last apostle. I'm the least apostle. But then he says in Ephesians, I am less than the least of all the saints. Well, the saints, that's everybody. That's all Christians. Now Paul's calling himself the worst Christian. It's amazing, isn't it? It is amazing until you see what he wrote a few years later, near the end of his life, in 1 Timothy 1:15. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. You see what's going on with Paul? The more Paul grew in his understanding of his brokenness, of his own sin, of God's grace and mercy, the more he understood that, yes, least of the apostles, that's true. Less than the least of the saints, that's true. But there's more to be said. I'm the chief of sinners. Paul grew in grace as he grew in his understanding of his own brokenness. And brothers and sisters, if that's not the trajectory of your life and thinking about yourself, you're on the wrong road. You're not on the road of following Christ and cultivating humility. As we come to contemplate more and more accurately all that is involved in Jesus Christ's rescue of us, His life and death in order to redeem us to God, seeing the depth of our sin, the expanse of our brokenness, as we come to see that more and more, we will inevitably cultivate this mind that we see in Christ Jesus. We will inevitably be able to regard others more significant than ourselves. How does that work? Well, it works like this. I know my heart better than I know your heart. I know what the Bible says about you. It's true of you. It's true of me. But I know experientially my heart. And so there can't be any argument when I'm honest with my own heart about the truth of the Bible and its judgment against my sin. I know it's true. And knowing that is true of me experientially, in a way that I don't know it's true of you experientially, works to help me see you as more significant than me. To regard you better than myself. And whenever there's arrogance, whenever there's pride, whenever there's a haughtiness that looks down upon another believer and disdains that believer, you can be sure this principle is not working. And the Scripture calls us, having a humble Savior, follow Him by cultivating a heart of humility. When we do that, verse 4 says, we are to look out for the interests of others as well as our own. We will do that. We will seek to be helpful and useful to other people. We won't be so concerned about our position, about our standing. We won't regard things as being beneath us, below us. During the Revolutionary War, there was a group of soldiers that were trying to move a log away from a pathway that had fallen and made it difficult for soldiers to march over it, and wagons couldn't get across it. And a rider comes up on a horse and surveys the scene, and he sees several soldiers trying to move the log and a corporal standing there watching them. So the rider dismounts and he goes over and he asks the corporal, why aren't you helping them? And he said, well, I'm the corporal. I give the orders. So the man goes over and he starts helping the soldiers, and with his help, they get the log off of the pathway. And he goes and he gets back on his horse and he rides over to the corporal and he says, sir, the next time you need a log moved, call General Washington, the commander in chief, and I will come and help you again. He rode off. That's the mentality that we're called to incorporate into our own lives, regarding others more significant than ourselves. Seeing our Savior, who had everything and gave up all of the blessings, all of the benefits, all of the prerogatives of deity to become a man. Brothers and sisters, our Savior, our Lord, our Master is a crucified Master. He shed blood on a cross to redeem us. How in the world can we live with haughty attitudes? Whenever we give vent to our own pride, our own desires, to the detriment and welfare of others, we are denying with our actions what we profess with our mouth. Christ didn't consider His own interests. He looked after the interests of others. And the Scripture calls us to live with the mind of Christ. You know what this means? This means there is not one relational problem that cannot be solved where both people are willing to follow Christ in this way. It doesn't matter what's going on or where it's going on. If you are at crossroads or crossways with a fellow believer, you can be sure of this. If there is a willingness to obey Christ, to follow His Word, to submit to His Word in the kind of humility that we see exemplified in Him when He was willing to admit all the way to the cross, it can be resolved. It doesn't have to go on being estranged. It is only when there is an unwillingness to be submissive to our Lord and Savior, the humility that we see in Him, being unwilling to imbibe that and cultivate that in our lives, that we see brokenness and tensions in relationships. This is true in our homes. It's true in the church. It's true in any relationship. Parents, let me just ask you this. When you deal with your children, do you consciously think about cultivating the mind of Christ? Remembering that your Savior, whom you are counting on, whom you depend upon, left heaven to save you? And you talk to your children in that spirit? Or do you just quickly pull rank? Say, because I'm the dad, I'm the mom, I'm bigger than you. It's easy to fall into those traps, isn't it? And yet we're to cultivate this kind of humble mindset in the way that we deal with our children. Husbands, wives, think about this. What would our marriages be like if this type of humility was being cultivated all the time? How we talk, how we treat each other, if we remembered that we have a Savior who gave up heaven and submitted Himself to the will of His Father to the point of death. This is how we are to live in the church. When we look down on one another, engage in gossip about others, fail to seek the best interests of others, we undermine what we profess. It is not the way of Christ. The person who claims allegiance to Jesus Christ and yet goes on nursing a complaining, critical spirit is living a lie. How can we be following the Christ whom this text describes and maintain a haughty attitude, cling to an arrogant spirit? Where we failed to cultivate this kind of Christ-like humility, we need to repent. We need to own it, acknowledge it's in us, go back to Christ and realize He died for arrogance. He died for pride. And ask Him to cleanse and work in us, to give us more of the mind of Christ, so that what we see in Him will become increasingly real and apparent in us. You know, when Jesus described Himself as gentle and lowly of heart, He did it in order to provide encouragement for people to come to Him. It's a wonderful thought. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, this is what He says, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, My burden is light." He is saying, come to Me because I'm gentle, I'm lowly. Have you resisted coming to Christ because you think He's going to reject you? Have you been hesitant to entrust yourself to Him because you think you're just not ready? You think that you're not good enough somehow? And you know something about the holiness of God. Maybe you know something about the strictness of His law. And perhaps you've let the thought come to your mind, well, you know, I'm just not religious enough or whatever. And you're fearful. Jesus says, I'm gentle. I'm lowly of heart. He describes Himself that way. Why? To encourage you to come. Some of you are here this morning. You've never trusted Christ. You've never ventured on Him. You've never entrusted your soul to Him. And you need to hear Him saying in His own description of Himself that He invites you to come. Come to the One who's gentle. He's lowly in His heart. He's humble. He receives people like you and me. That's why He came. If you'll come to Him, if you'll trust Him, He'll accept you. He'll receive you. Because He came into the world to do His Father's will, to bring about the redemption of people like you and me. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for giving us Jesus as a gentle and merciful Savior. We thank You that all who trust in Him will be saved. That anyone who comes to Him, He will never turn away. I pray You would help us all in this room now to come to Christ, as those who have known Him for years perhaps, that we would come to Him, Lord, in our brokenness, in the face of our sin, our arrogance, our indifference, the way we look down on other people. It's shameful, and we ask that You would convict us of this and turn us from this and cause us to follow Christ as we see His mentality displayed in His birth, in His life, in His death. And then I pray for those who have never come to Christ. They've never trusted Him, and they're fearful. They wonder what will happen. God, I ask You to work in them right now, to trust Jesus right now. Stir up their thinking, their affections. Cause them to hear the very word of Christ, entreating them to come, presenting Himself as a gentle, humble, willing Savior. You can do this. You have done it. We pray You would work in this way now among us. For Jesus' sake, amen.